All right, so good to see you all here. If you would, open your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. We've been walking through these past few weeks just basically asking the question, how does my ordinary life bring glory to God? How does God interact with the normal things that I'm up to on a weekly basis? How can I fulfill God's purpose and point to God's generosity in my daily life? So we've looked at family, we've looked at work, we've looked at leisure, and here this morning we look at something as normal as food. Food and drink, our eating and drinking. And so I'm gonna read to us two verses. You've already turned to the second verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. I'll read that second, and I'll begin by reading another passage from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Both will be on the screen for you. The Apostle Paul writes, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." So do you receive the gifts of food and drink in a way that boosts your gratitude toward God and brings glory to God, makes much of God, magnifies God? Pastor John Piper, I referenced this last week, wrote an article years ago entitled, "How to Drink Orange Juice for the Glory of God." And his text in writing that article was the text that I just read to you here this morning, 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. I'll just share a couple of brief stories of the finest culinary experiences of my life. The finest culinary experience I've ever had in my life was to go and have the Bananas Foster bread pudding at Irene's Cuisine on Bienville in New Orleans. It was an act of worship. It was an amazing experience. You got to mortgage the house to eat there, or you get a gift card. In our case, we had a gift card, and so we walked in there. Even as we're walking to our table, about four or five tables back is a world-renowned tenor named Placido Domingo. And just his presence told me, I'm in the wrong restaurant. I don't belong here. It was an amazing, we tried to act like it was normal for us, like we always come here. We can totally pronounce everything on this menu. We tried to act that in that way. We come here all the time. It was a mind-blowingly amazing culinary experience. But you'll resonate with this, everybody. Food doesn't have to be expensive to be wonderful. So maybe this is something you could discuss over lunch. I'm curious what your answer would be. I'll tell you my answer. So what is the food, the ordinary food in your life that across your lifespan you have eaten more than anything else? And the answer for me is far and away the peanut butter and jelly sandwich. There have been years of my life where I have eaten a peanut butter and jelly every day. I probably still eat five a week. On average, PB&Js, the ratio's gotta be right. I used to be a 60-40 jelly guy, now I'm a 60-40 peanut butter guy. That doesn't matter. Anyway, there are things that are right underneath our noses that we enjoy, right? The peanut butter and jelly sandwich is perfect. It doesn't cost very much, but it's perfection. It is the one thing that I think escaped the fall unscathed. Somehow, when all things are redeemed at the return of Jesus, when everything is caught up in the air and is transformed on its way up, the PB&J is gonna stay exactly like it was. It has already been glorified. Again, why this series? This series is obviously, it's a departure from our normal approach to walking through text after text or a book of the Bible. We'll get back to that starting next week. Wonderful, can't wait. But why this series? Much of your life doesn't feel particularly spiritual. Most of the things that you're going to do this week are things you need to do. It's summer, but for kids, like a lot of your weekdays are in school, doing assignments, doing homework. You have a job, you grow up and you're an adult and you've got places you have to go, you got errands you need to run, you got a to-do list you have to get to, you have a car you have to clean. There's these just lists of responsibilities of things you gotta do. So there's this work piece that's very ordinary. Does God connect to any of that? And then there's this rest piece, the refreshing piece of your life. 33% of your whole life is gonna be spent sleeping. Does that matter to God? And then if you're my age, you've eaten, I just did the math on this last night, you've eaten about 53,000 meals in your life. I think I could say I'm an expert. 53,000 meals. All that to say, most of your life feels pretty ordinary. And yet Paul says, you can eat and drink to the glory of God. So three primary ways we can do all of our eating and drinking for God's glory. Number one, eating and drinking is a picture of provision from God. If you're taking notes, God created all things for his glory and our enjoyment. So back in the book of Genesis, God placed Adam and Eve in a garden. It's a beautiful garden. He's filled this garden with delights. Matter of fact, the garden is named Delight. Eden literally means delight. So God has packed this garden and named this garden Delight. And God's invitation to the humans in Genesis 2:16 is a three-word invitation. I love this three-word invitation. You may eat. Three words from God, Garden of Eden, pack the pantry, go for it. You may eat. It's a picture of God's generosity. You look at the book of Psalms, there are all these songs that are inspired by God for God's Old Testament people to sing his praises, to revel in his character. And Psalm 104 is interesting because it's a song about God's care for the world that he has made. It's a song that Israel would sing that would include references to, they would actually sing the words about birds in their nests and lions and nocturnal animals and hyraxes and mountain goats, and they would sing about rainfall and the blessing on the land. And after exploring God's kindness to all creatures great and small, Psalm 104 then turns its camera back at us humans, and it says this: he causes grass to grow for the livestock and provides crops for man to cultivate, producing food from the earth, wine that makes human hearts glad, making his face shine with oil, and bread that sustains human hearts. Food isn't merely functional. And just pause for a second and take that in. The sense in which it didn't have to be that way. That is not a biological, your taste buds are not a biological necessity. You don't have to enjoy this stuff. You could be hooked up to an IV connected to the one tree in the Garden of Eden. There could be one tree in the Garden of Eden and it's just functional. It is a gray tree. It has gray leaves. It has gray bark. It has a gray straw sticking out of the side of it, right? And they'd walk up three times a day at certain intervals, and they would sip the most powerful superfood in the form of a tasteless gel. That's what it could have been. Somewhere in Genesis, were it that way, somewhere in Genesis, we'd read a verse that sounds like this: and behold, the tasteless fruit oozed from the tree, and lo, Adam named it a fruzy. And behold, the three fruzies kept the humans strong. Praise God, that's not in Genesis. It's nowhere there. I've looked. It's not in the original languages either. It's not there. Praise God. Food is not merely functional. It's made to delight us. The pleasures are pointers. I mentioned honey. So I'll review this from last week. Mentioned honey last week. Here's Proverbs 24, 13 and 14. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. And the honeycomb is sweet to your palate. Realize that wisdom is the same for you. Remember, said this last week, why did God make honey taste so sweet? Answer, so that we would have some idea of what wisdom is like. The sweetness of honey points beyond the honey itself to the wisdom of God himself. Creation has a way of saying, God is like this. He's more than this, but he's like this. Honey appears some 60 times in the Bible. Usually when it appears, it's representing one of three things: Number one, it represents often God's land and God's rescue. So God saves his people from Egypt, and he brings them to a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, in contrast, radical contrast to the hardship and scarcity of Egypt, now we're going to this place that's marked by milk and honey. It represents God's word. Many references to God's word that connect to the idea of honey. God's word, Psalm 19, verse 10, his words are sweeter also than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. You look at the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel has this interesting vision in which he is commanded to eat the scroll of the scriptures, to eat a scroll. And when he eats the scroll, no surprise, it tastes like honey. God's word is connected so often to the richness and sweetness of honey. And third, it represents God's gifts and God's grace. So when God's people are walking through the wilderness on their way to the land flowing with milk and honey, we're not there yet. How are we all going to eat? What is out here? How can we feed 2 million people in a barren wasteland? Answer, look up into the sky, because manna will begin falling from the sky. And when the manna hits the ground, you're allowed to walk outside your tent, gather up the manna around your tent. That's going to belong to your family. You're going to eat that. And guess what it's going to taste like? Honey. And then the water that pours from the rock. How are we going to get these people hydrated? How are we going to give them the water that they need to make this trek through the wilderness? And so water flows from the rock. And Psalm 81 poetically refers to the sweetness of the water flowing from the rock as honey from the rock. The pleasures point beyond themselves to the kindness of God. They point beyond themselves to the generosity of God. Isn't it amazing that on this side of human rebellion, on this side of Genesis 3, on this side of the fall, God still provides food for us, and it still somehow tastes good? Honey made it through the fall and still tastes awesome. We still have life and breath. We still have families. We talked about that in week one. We have purposeful work, week two. We have rest that refreshes us. And then we also get tacos. We get apple fritters. We get collard greens. We get navel oranges. We get chicken and dumplings. We get gumbo. We get French bread. I could go on, right? I've had 53,000 of these meals. You have as well. I love what's recorded for us in this big giant resource called the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. And it says this: with 700 references to the act of eating, we can say with confidence that eating is a master image in the Bible. No biblical image combines the literal and the figurative, the physical and the spiritual, more than the imagery of eating. Both literally and figuratively, eating communicates the paradigm of a providential creator and a dependent humanity. It also demonstrates the news of God's most gracious acts. Having said that, and we've needed a placeholder for this every week, on the other hand, there's a warning. Because we can misuse the gift. We can misuse the gift. When Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden, what were they holding in their hands? Food. Food broke the world. Our partaking of food in rebellion against God broke the world. The very first verbs of human sin are, and she took, and she ate, and she gave some to her husband. Downstream of that taking and eating is everything that is wrong with the world. And from that moment on, from Genesis 3 forward to this very morning, humans have this nasty habit of replacing God with his gifts. So God's gifts come with a warning label. They come with an attached word. It's like a post-it note that we're to give thanks for this, but they also come with a warning label because we have a penchant for idolatry, for confusing God with God's substitutes. In one sentence, for example, in the book of Proverbs, you get a warning about misusing the gift we talked about last week and misusing the gift we're talking about this week. One sentence in Proverbs talks about misusing the gift of leisure and misusing the gift of drink. Proverbs 23:21, the drunkard and the sluggard will come to poverty and slumber will clothe them with rags. Some of the most foolish acts recorded in Scripture are connected to eating and drinking. Esau trades his birthright for a bowl of soup. The sons of Eli, the high priest of Israel, those sons were judged, bumped off by God. Why? Because instead of administering the sacrifices as prescribed in the law of God, they improvised and they took the best portions of the meat and scarfed them down for themselves. Warning labels all over the wisdom literature of the Bible. Here's another one in Proverbs 23, 29, and 30. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has conflicts? Who has complaints? Who has wounds for no reason? Who has red eyes? Those who linger over wine. God's gifts include warning labels. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking about how the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a Christian is done. And it's interesting because Paul even uses a metaphor for the Holy Spirit's, what the Holy Spirit brings into the life of Christians. And what's the metaphor of what the Spirit brings? Answer, fruit. The Holy Spirit brings a basket of fruit into the life of the Christian. 9 kinds of fruit for us to enjoy. And in a way, if you think about it, in a way, the first fruit in that list and the last fruit in that list summarize how eating goes wrong and eating goes off the rails. We lack love and we lack self-control. But wisdom, in contrast, balances both deep enjoyment with moderation and restraint and self-control. So food is a gift. Food is a sign of provision from God. Food is a sign, second, of fellowship with God. The late, great J.I. Packer said, all through the Bible, the feast table is the place and the emblem of refreshing, celebratory fellowship. So, for example, hospitality. Think about how hospitality is a reflection of God's heart. Some of the most important turning points in all of the Bible are points at which you find God meeting with his people at a table, meeting with them over a meal. The covenant meal on Mount Sinai. This is a huge moment, huge milestone event in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 24. And God summons the elders up the mountain, up Holy Mountain, and they go walking and ascending up Mount Sinai. And it says, when they got there, they, quote, beheld God and they ate and drank. It was the holiest moment imaginable. And yet what they found themselves doing is eating with God. It was a meal. The feasts and the festivals of God's people laid out for him, laid out for them. God plays the host. He invites them to the city where he is, and he invites them to this festival. When you think about your own life, when you welcome people over to your place and you mark that moment with a meal, you are reflecting the heart of God. God did that. God does that. God delights to have fellowship with people, to spread a table for people. You think about how when Jesus was arrested, and now all of the disciples that have been following Jesus, they're all scattered to the four winds. They run in all directions. Peter denies he even knows Jesus. Remember, these are not their finest moments. And then Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the dead, and now he's looking for his disciples. And when he gathers them all together, how does Jesus demonstrate his intention to restore fellowship? With 4 words, John 21, 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. Got grilled fish, sit down. Let's talk. Let's be together. Let's enjoy this meal together. Jesus delighted in sharing meals with friends and strangers. Luke's gospel in particular is filled with stories of Jesus eating with people. One Luke scholar said it this way. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is either at a meal, coming from a meal, or headed to a meal. And here's just a sampling that shows the work. Luke 5, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. Luke 7, Jesus is having a meal with people. Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary. Luke 11, he's at a meal. Luke 14, he's at a meal. Luke 19, he invites himself to dinner with Zacchaeus. Luke 22, we have an account of the Lord, the Last Supper. And Luke 24, the risen Christ has a meal with his disciples. He's either at a meal or he's coming from a meal, or he's headed to a meal. He just spends his days with people, eating and drinking. Matter of fact, Luke's gospel finishes this sentence two ways. The Son of Man came. Number one, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Number two, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. You'll catch him eating and drinking, and you'll catch him while he's eating and drinking, seeking people to save them. I love what Tim Chester says in his book about this. Jesus's mission strategy was a long meal stretching into the evening. He did evangelism and discipleship round a table with some grilled fish, a loaf of bread, and a pitcher of wine. No wonder when the early church gets together in Acts chapter 2, brand new church, lots of people just newly baptized. And what do? The church enjoys fellowship around tables. They come by it honestly. It's exactly what the disciples had done with Jesus. And so they enjoy fellowship around tables. Here's Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. So from the outset, the early church, they're in each other's homes on a daily basis. They're sitting at a table. There's a palpable sense in Acts chapter 2 of belonging. There's a palpable sense of joy at these feasts. Interpreters differ on what, in Acts chapter 2, the passage I just read to you, on what the breaking of bread refers to. Does it refer to a meal that they shared together, or does it refer to a meal of remembrance that began when Jesus broke bread the night before he was crucified? In other words, the Lord's Supper, the communion meal. I think the answer is both. In other words, the meal that they shared together, the normal common meal, would culminate in the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup in remembrance of the cross of Christ and the hope of his return. And even here, though, there's a warning. Because food and drink can divide rather than unite us. So just like the family dinner table can either reveal family harmony or family conflict, in the same way, the New Testament, what we see if you read the New Testament is you pick up on Christians struggling to share fellowship around the table. You can pick up this palpable sense of conflict at the table. So many of the New Testament battles that are playing out in the epistles on closer inspection are food fights. You can't eat that. That's unclean. Oh, yes, we can. This has been cleansed by God. No, it hasn't. For thousands of years, it wasn't cleansed by God. God went on record to say that that food is not clean. It's a back and forth, Jews and Gentiles. We can't sit with you. You people haven't cleaned up enough. You haven't even been circumcised. They're going back and forth. We can't sit down yet. We got to work some stuff out. Then we can sit down. And you overhear the Apostle Paul basically whistle, call a timeout. And here's what you overhear him saying. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Put the food fights away. Put that stuff down. The passage that we began with here this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. It sounds really like an optimistic verse. Guess what the context is? Fights. The church at Corinth fighting over food. Read the chapters that lead up to that statement. Paul is correcting their practices regarding food and drink. The Corinthians were not eating with love, fruit of the Spirit number one, and the Corinthians were not drinking with self-control, fruit of the Spirit number nine. And so you pick up when you read 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 that the Corinthian fellowship meal was an absolute train wreck. Believers would come. They would come for this fellowship meal. By the time they got there to the common meal, only to find that the food had already been picked through and half the church is already drunk and the communion cups were empty. And these two were related. They had drunk the wine for the Lord's Supper. And it's in that context that Paul says, whether you eat or drink, there's a way to do this to the glory of God, and then there's the way you've been doing it. Romans chapter 14, after Paul addresses these disputes about clean and unclean food, he says, therefore, welcome one another, just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God. So our eating and drinking point to the provision of God. They point to fellowship with God, and they point to grace from God. Grace from God. So the story of God and his people is a story of meals. In 2010, Neil McGregor, director of the British Museum, gave a series of radio talks entitled A History of the World in 100 Objects. And inspired by that, author Tim Chester summarizes the whole Bible in 12 meals. And I'm going to try it in 4 meals in the interest of time. Number 1, creation, a table prepared. What's the first thing God said to humanity after he created Adam and Eve? Genesis 2:16, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. The garden was a table prepared. Humanity was made to enjoy a meal in the presence of God. Second, fall, a table broken. When our first parents sinned, there was food in their hands. She took and she ate and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Third, salvation, a table with sinners. So in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent says, take and eat. And she takes and she eats. So fast forward from there to Matthew chapter 26, the night before the crucifixion. And Jesus says, interestingly, what's his word choice? Take and eat. These are words that would have been dripping with irony. Jesus is signaling a reversal. The reverse of the curse. In other words, the words that led to humanity's condemnation become words of salvation. A meal with the serpent and we died. A meal with Jesus and we live again. Revelation 3:20, beautiful verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's a verse, sadly, that's been the subject of theological controversy. It's a much debated passage. Some argue it's addressing the church. You can't use it for evangelism conversations. It's inappropriate to use in an evangelistic context. The late theologian John Stott disagrees. And one of the reasons he disagrees is his own personal story. He says, I was converted when someone quoted to me that one verse. Somebody looked at me, John Stott said, quoted Revelation 3:20 and said, John, have you ever opened your door to Christ? Have you ever invited him in? And Stott would later say this, this was exactly the question I needed to have put to me. For intellectually speaking, I had believed in Jesus all my life on the other side of the door. I had regularly struggled to say my prayers through the keyhole. I had even pushed pennies under the door in vain, attempting to pacify him. I had been baptized, yes, and confirmed as well. I went to church, read my Bible, had high ideals. But all the time, I was holding Christ at arm's length and keeping him outside. I knew that to open the door might have momentous consequences. Looking back now, over more than 50 years, I realized that that simple step has changed the entire direction of my life. We saw some old friends that we hadn't seen in a while. We saw them recently. And they told us in passing that they had met one of my favorite songwriters and authors had not only met him somewhere, but had been invited to spend a day in his home. And that while they were sitting there and enjoying conversations, out comes this wonderful songwriter's guitar, and he just begins to play through and sing through portions of some of his greatest songs. I was just so envious. She said, I had to resist the urge to pass out while we're just in the house and he's just singing these songs. Now imagine this. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who died on the cross to purchase our forgiveness, to take your sin, your guilt, your punishment. Jesus Christ, the one who triumphed over the grave by his resurrection. Jesus Christ, whose teaching was marked by stunning authority combined with otherworldly kindness. That one comes to your house, knocks on the door, and you hear his voice outside saying, if you'd let me in, I'd love to make something for you. I want to sit down and I would love for us to have a long meal stretching into the evening. Friend, have you opened your door to receive Christ by repentance and faith, by turning from sin and putting your trust in him and him alone? It will, as John Stott said, be the turning point in your whole life. Because he will come in. You open the door, he comes in and he sits down and you dine with him and you fellowship with him. Finally, new creation, a feast for the ages. A feast for the ages. So if you are in Christ, you have new lenses. That's what this series has been about. You have new lenses to see the ordinary things in your life. You have lenses to see that every meal you enjoy this week anticipates the future. When we sit down in the New Jerusalem and the family table is going to have to be very large indeed, because brothers and sisters from every tribe and nation and people group are going to be gathered for this feast, and the host is God. And there will be no more sorrow, and there will be dancing in the streets, and there will be no more death. And then you will hear the clinking of a glass calling everyone's attention, and a voice will ring out from a mighty angel. And what's the angel going to say? This: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us that on that day of that feast, the master will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. What kind of king throws a banquet on his wedding day only to walk around greeting the attendants and refilling their glasses? What a generous God. Brook Hills, let's eat and let's drink to the glory of God. Let's eat and drink like we know where this is all leading. Let's not lose the wonder that's hidden inside ordinary blessings, family, meaningful work, refreshing rest, food and drink.